I would like to begin this brief introduction to Zechariah by giving you some historical background. It is important to know where this book fits in the flow of the Old Testament. We will pick up with events long after the division of Israel into two kingdoms, at the time when the southern kingdom of Judah was staggering toward its demise. Between 605 BC and 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, made a series of successful military forays into the territory of Judah. Each time that he subdued Jerusalem, he would take some captives back to Babylon, but leave other Jews to govern the area as his puppet rulers. But eventually, the constant rebellion of the Jewish kings caused him in 586 to destroy Jerusalem, including the temple, and cart off all but the poorest people of the land. The year 605, then, was the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. That was the year that Daniel was taken to Babylon, for instance. For 70 years, as decreed by the Lord in Jeremiah, the Jews were a subjugated people in a foreign land. But in 539 BC, a changing of the guard took place in the world under God's direction. The Persians conquered the Babylonians, and according to God's plan, took a much friendlier posture towards the Jews. Cyrus, the Persian king, decreed that any Jews who wished to could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple there. This is recorded in Ezra chapter 1. Interestingly, and a bit saddeningly, only 50,000 of the hundreds of thousands of Jews then in Babylon took Cyrus up on his offer. The others were now at home in Babylon. Under Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the civil leader, these Jews returned to the promised land in 537. Almost immediately they laid a foundation for the temple amidst singing and joyful shouts, but also weeping. Reading from Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away." But after this good start, frustration and delay set in. The Samaritans opposed the work, as they would do later with Nehemiah. And so we read further on in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." For 14 years, nothing happened with the temple work, and the people turned to their own concerns. Then in 521 BC, a new king, Darius, comes to the Persian throne. This serves as a catalyst for some of the Jewish leaders who believe this ruler will support them against the people of the land who are opposing them. In Ezra chapter 5, we read that two prophets, the aging Haggai and a young priest named Zechariah, stir up the Jews to return to the temple work and build on the foundations laid many years before. This is the time when Haggai gave his famous exhortation, "Consider your ways," and the people were convicted of their selfishness. The temple work is again challenged, however, this time by Tattenai, the governor under the Persians in this area. But Cyrus's original decree, which gave the Jews permission to build, is found in the royal library, and Darius throws his full support behind the Jews. The temple is finally completed in 515 BC, according to Ezra 6:15. So what is the significance of all of this historical background for the book of Zechariah? The first 8 chapters of Zechariah were written during the 5 years from 520 to 515 BC, while the resumed work on the temple was ongoing. Chapters 9 through 14 appear to have been written decades later, probably around 480 BC or so. One further note to avoid confusion, Zechariah was not a contemporary of Ezra or Nehemiah or Malachi, who came to Jerusalem many years later. They were involved in rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, while Zechariah is connected with the construction of the temple. Ezra was therefore writing about events that took place before his time. Now let us take a look at the man Zechariah. And it is Zechariah, not Zachariah. This is one of the most commonly mispronounced books, second probably only to the Revelation, which those who should know better insist on calling Revelations with an S on the end. Zechariah was a common name. There are around 20 of them in Scripture. The name means Yahweh remembers. This is very appropriate because this book emphasizes the fact that God has not forgotten Israel and is still working out a glorious plan for her. This Zechariah was born in Babylon during the captivity years into a priestly family. As a young child, he was one of the 50,000 who returned to Jerusalem with Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. Zechariah came with his grandfather Iddo and possibly his father Berechiah as well. You can look at Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 4 and 16 on this. From Zechariah 1:1, we know that Berechiah was his father, but perhaps he died early. Anyway, it is Zechariah who is presented as succeeding Iddo in the priesthood. In Ezra, he is called the son of Iddo, but the same word means son or grandson in Hebrew. We have seen that Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai, and in fact, he began his prophetic ministry only 2 months after Haggai. You can compare Haggai 1:1 and Zechariah 1:1 on that. But whereas Haggai drops out of sight after 520, Zechariah is around for a long time. It seems that the completion of the temple was a kind of passing of the prophetic mantle from Haggai to Zechariah. The only other biographical note we have on Zechariah comes from the book of Matthew, surprisingly enough. We'll read chapter 23, verses 34 through 35, where we come across some interesting and rather sad news. Here is Jesus talking, and he says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zerahiah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." This verse indicates that this prophet, Zechariah, ended his life a martyr, apparently the last one of the Old Testament era. We can only speculate as to the reason. His later prophecies were not always flattering to the Jews. I think it is pertinent to bring up that no one except Isaiah had more to say about the coming Messiah than Zechariah. We see that the messenger ultimately met with the same reception as the one of whom he spoke. Let us now briefly cover the outline of the book. The subject matter can be broken down into 3 main sections. First, there is chapters 1 through 6, which we could title Visions. Here we have an introduction of 6 verses, which we will consider next week. This states the need to repent and return to God. This is followed by 8 visions that apparently occur on a single night, February 15, 519 BC. These visions are very symbolic, and we will have to pay close attention to their details in order to figure out what they mean. We can look forward to such sights as a red horse among myrtle trees, a golden lampstand, a flying scroll, and a woman sitting in a basket. These visions deal with both comings of the Messiah, and as is often the case with biblical prophecy, everything is telescoped together. Only in hindsight can we put these events in a chronological perspective. The purpose of these visions is to give encouragement to the Jews as they were building the temple. God was still working in and through Israel. The future was bright. The second section of Zechariah we could call messages, and it includes chapter 7 and 8. Here we have 4 messages given to the people in response to a question they asked of the Lord. Should they continue fasting on certain days as they had for so many years? The Lord responds by addressing a variety of practical issues that still have plenty of relevance to us. There is some prophecy mixed in here as well. The last section, chapters 9 through 14, involves burdens or oracles. These are prophecies directed at specific people groups, and there are 2 subsections. Chapters 9 through 11 are concerned mostly with the events leading up to the Messiah's first coming and his rejection. The last 3 chapters of the book speak to Christ's second coming, his deliverance of Israel, and his reign as king. The final introductory matter is some thoughts on the significance of this book. Hopefully you would come to any book of Scripture with a realization that it must be important to study it, considering that God wanted it written and inspired it. But I want to whet your appetite further at the outset. Martin Luther called Zechariah the quintessence of the prophets. That means the pure essence or the perfect example. This book is simply huge in regard to messianic prophecy. Just some of the matters that are predicted by Zechariah are the shepherding ministry of Christ, his coming to his people on a donkey, his rejection by his people, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, the turning over of Israel to foolishness, the terrible tribulation of the end times, the Messiah's return to a repentant Israel, his standing on the Mount of Olives, his cleansing of Israel's sin, his destruction of Israel's opponents, and the establishing of his kingdom with Jerusalem at its center. Wow, that is a lot of information. In Zechariah, we have more material about the character of the millennium than any book other than Isaiah and Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is almost exclusively focused on the temple. Zechariah lets us in on various aspects of millennial life. So if you want to know what it will be like here on earth after Christ comes back, we get a privileged look at that subject. Here are some of the well-known verses that we will be covering in the series. You might have forgotten or perhaps never known where these were to be found. For instance, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, there we read, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" That phrase, a brand plucked from the fire, we often use to describe those of us who have been saved from our sins and punishment of our sins in hell. A brand plucked from the fire comes from Zechariah. How about chapter 4, verses 6 and 7? Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. So we have that familiar phrase even made into a contemporary praise song, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. A very important idea even for us today. How about Zechariah 9:9? These are certainly familiar words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Of course, these words are quoted on what we call Palm Sunday as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Zechariah 11:13. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Here we have the predicted betrayal of Jesus by Judas, and for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. This again is quoted in the New Testament at the time when the disciples of Jesus all fled as the captors of Jesus were coming in the Garden of Gethsemane. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. One more, 14:4, there we read, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Here we have Jesus, as predicted, standing on the Mount of Olives on that wonderful day in the future. Zechariah will show us God's faithfulness to his people in spite of their sin. We will be freshly amazed at the accuracy of the prophecies in Scripture. And we will be encouraged to trust in God when times are tough, knowing that he will fulfill his word. The Jews were encouraged to build a temple because the Messiah was coming. And we should be similarly inspired to be about our duties in the light of Christ's second coming. And we will certainly gain a new appreciation of God's grace as we go through this book. So you might want to start reading in Zechariah and prepare yourself this week for when we get into the text next Lord's Day.